The reading is taken from Exodus chapter 5 and a bit of chapter 6. It can be found on page 57. Exodus chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with a pestilence or with a sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of the bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday, as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.' Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery.
Please do keep that passage open in front of you, Exodus chapters 5 and 6. And you may like to follow along with what I'll be saying this morning. On the back of the notice sheet, you'll find an outline of the sermon. But as we begin, let me ask you, what is the most important thing in your life? What's the most important thing in your life? Well, if you're lucky enough to have an interesting job, then maybe it's your work. Then again, is it your car, your butterfly or stamp collection maybe, or your favourite TV program? What is the most important thing in your life? I think that's a question that we need to ask ourselves from time to time, just to check what our priorities actually are. I think most people would probably answer that a particular relationship is most important to them, be it with their parents or their children, wives, husbands, or friends. Relationships seem to be of key importance to each one of us. Being involved with other people, getting to know them, doing things together is part of what being human is all about, isn't it? Deep within us is a heartfelt need to relate to other people, to know, to love, and to be loved. In a very real sense, I think we're defined by our relationships. So, for instance, I am Lee, son of Gordon and Denise, elder brother of Dean, husband of Kerry, father of Joshua, best friend of Daniel. Now, that tells you an awful lot about who I am as a person. My relationships with all those people are most precious and important things to me. Relationships can be the most thrilling and exciting things in our lives, can't they? We all need them. We all want them. That being so, it's always struck me as quite odd that people present Christianity as a religion. See, that word religion conjures up things like rules and regulations, ceremonies, old buildings, boring hymns. The word religion, I don't know about you, but it makes me think of the conflicts in Northern Ireland, the Middle East, things like the Crusades and the Spanish Inquisition. Well, no wonder people are so put off by Christianity if they describe it as a religion. But Christianity is not about religion. See, to be a Christian doesn't actually have anything to do with rules or rituals. In essence, to be a Christian means to have a relationship with Jesus, Jesus Christ. Knowing him is the best thing in the world that we could ever hope to wish for. And yet so many people are prevented from becoming involved with him because of all this talk about religion. Now, the story of Exodus that we've been looking at over the past few weeks on Sunday mornings is the story of how Israel got to know their God. At first, it's a very tentative relationship. They're just starting out getting to know God. Slowly, though, as the book progresses, it becomes more serious. And in the middle of the book, there are some very serious commitments made. Finally, God moves in with his people and they're living together by the end of the book. It promises to be a very interesting marriage. But the first thing we always want to know about anybody we meet is their name. So we're going to look at the early stages of this relationship between Israel and God, where they first find out his name. Now, in Hebrew culture, someone's name was expected to reveal something of their character. So, for instance, Abraham means father of many. And indeed, he was the father of many. Jacob means deceiver. And of course, if you read the story of Jacob, you'll know he was indeed a deceiver. That's not how things work in our culture, though, is it, with names? So Lee, for instance, means intelligent, handsome one. No, it doesn't really. It doesn't really. Lee apparently means valley dweller. I don't live anywhere near a valley. But in Hebrew, names are very revealing things about the person. So what is God's name? What is he like? Who is he? Well, in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, after all the excuses in chapter 4, Moses finally approaches Pharaoh on God's behalf. Thus says the Lord, chapter 5, verse 1, the God of Israel. Moses tells him, let my people go so that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh's not going to simply roll over and do what Moses tells him to or give in to God's demand. Oh no. So look on at verse 2 of chapter 5. One of the most important verses in the whole of Exodus. Chapter 5, verse 2. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. Now the rest of Exodus is actually designed to answer Pharaoh's question. Who is the Lord and why should we obey him? Pharaoh discovers the answer to that the hard way, through judgment. Israel also finds out who the Lord is and why they should obey him, through salvation. But in some way, each part of this book of Exodus teaches us about who God is. It teaches us who God is so we can know him and have a relationship with him. And it teaches us that so that we can also obey him. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Well, read Exodus and see. Well, at first it looks like God is the Lord who makes trouble for his own people, doesn't it? After confronting Pharaoh for the first time, Moses is very discouraged and depressed. Things didn't go quite as he had hoped. Indeed, everything seemed to go wrong. It wasn't just that Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go. No, he made things harder for the Israelites as well. Pharaoh says to his foreman in chapter 5, verse 9, let heavier work be laid on the men, the Israelite men, so that they may labour at it and pay no regard to lying words. The people are lazy, says Pharaoh. So things only get worse. The Israelites, well, they blame Pharaoh at first, but then they turn on Moses. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. They said to Moses, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you've put a sword in their hand to kill us. So things don't look good, do they? Israel blames Moses, but Moses turns and blames God. Chapter 5, verse 22. O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? Lord, what on earth are you up to? See, Moses has lost his nerve here, hasn't he? So in response to his complaint, God reassures Moses that he hasn't come to make things worse at all. He's come to make things better. He reveals that he is not the Lord who makes trouble for his people, but he is the Lord who has come to rescue them. Look on to chapter 6, verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. And you see it again in verse 6, I am the Lord. And again at the end of verse 8 as well, I am the Lord. Like a signature to that whole paragraph, the Lord. Now, God is often called God Almighty, but that's just a title, not his name. It's one thing to be able to call God by his title, like speaking to the Queen as Your Majesty. But it's quite another thing to be able to call him by his personal name. To be able to do that means we have a much more intimate relationship with him. Not many people can call the Queen Elizabeth or Lizzie, I imagine. But since God wants us to have a more intimate relationship with him than we could ever have with Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, he reveals his personal name to us here in Exodus. He is the Lord. Now, it's very important when we read that name, the Lord, in capital letters there. Do you see it was in capital letters in the text? We must realize when we see that, that we're not just reading another title for God. Underlying that word, Lord, in capital letters, is God's personal name, revealed to us first in chapter 3 of Exodus. God's personal name is I Am, or Yahweh. That is what he wants the Israelites to call him. But what's in a name? Well, God himself defines what Yahweh means. Back in chapter 3, if you just want to flick back to that, chapter 3, verse 6. In chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 15 as well, God defines what it means for him to be Yahweh in terms of his relationships. He says, I am Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. See, his relationship to those ancient ancestors tells us about who our God is. But if we go back to chapter 6 again, God is defining himself here not in terms of his relationships, or not just in that way, but also in terms of his actions. It's as if I was to say, I am Lee, husband of Kerry, father of Joshua. Yes, those are my relationships. But I am also Lee the preacher, Lee the Manchester United supporter. No heckling at the back. See, as well as being defined by my relationships, I'm also defined by my actions, the things that I do. So if we want to know what it means for God to be Yahweh, the context gives us the clue to the meaning. Yahweh is the God who does certain things. Now, a very good friend of mine met his current girlfriend through an internet dating website. I think he was slightly worried about telling me that when he first came up and told me. But anyway, what happens is you type in your name and a brief description of yourself. And then you see if anybody else is interested in having a relationship with you. So I'm told. Well, that is a bit like what God is doing here in Exodus 6. He tells us his name, the Lord. And he follows that up with a brief description of what that means, of the significance of his name. He explains to Moses that he has very honourable intentions towards the Israelites. He tells us what he's like as a God, and then he makes us a decent proposal. So that's what the rest of this chapter is all about. God telling us what kind of God he is by telling us what he does. And there are four things, I think, in the next few verses, which we ought to notice. They're all on the handout. So we look first at verses 4 and 5 again, and we see that God is a God who remembers. God remembers, verses 4 and 5. I also established my covenant with them, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. God remembers. See, centuries earlier than this, God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob this land of Canaan. They had lived there for a while without possessing it before the whole family had to move to Egypt to escape from a great famine. And it was during those centuries that they grew to become a great nation, just as God had promised. Yet they ended up as slaves unable to take possession of this promised land, this promised inheritance. But God hasn't forgotten his promise. He had made a binding agreement with Abraham, a covenant, and he isn't in the habit of breaking his word. But Moses complains to God. He says, God, you've not rescued your people at all, despite this great promise. So here, God is reminding Moses that he doesn't forget. He has remembered his covenant, his agreement, and he is about to act on it. So after learning God's personal name, we see what it means. Yahweh has a long memory. He doesn't forget his promises. And that's a great reassurance to us. See, the Bible is littered with promises that God has made to his people. And the Lord is always utterly faithful and trustworthy. So if it seems to you that heaven is silent just when you need divine assistance, rest assured, we have not just slipped his mind. Exodus is the story of how God did indeed keep those promises to Abraham and his descendants. The rest of the Bible contains countless examples of how faithful he is to such promises. So we have all the reasons in the world to trust this God. And that is a great comfort to us, isn't it? This is one of the recurring phrases that psychiatrists often hear from their patients is, I was really let down. I felt betrayed. It can cause really great distress to people when others break their word to us or back out of their commitments in some way. But God will never let us down. If he has promised something, he will do it. No matter how difficult it gets, no matter what the cost to him might be. As the Apostle Peter says in the New Testament, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient. God's timing is perfect. We may complain to him sometimes that he's just taking too long. Others may scoff and say, your God, he's just forgotten you, or he doesn't really exist. But the Bible shows us, especially here in Exodus, that there's absolutely no reason to panic. God doesn't forget. God remembers his promises. Which brings me on to the second point. Not only does God remember, but God will rescue. God rescues. Look on to verse 6 of Exodus 6. Verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And that means I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. See, God is quick here to reassure Moses. He does so 3 times in this one verse. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. Could he make it any clearer that he intends to keep that promise? He is the Lord, and that means he is the God who rescues, the God who saves. Now, if we think about it, there was absolutely no way that Israel could save herself from the condition of slavery that she was in. Revolt against her slave masters would only have meant more harsh treatment, as we see in chapter 5. Even the slightest suggestion that they might have a 3-day holiday had gone down like a lead balloon with Pharaoh. Did you see that in chapter 5, verse 17? Pharaoh says to them, You're idle. That's why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord, have a feast or a festival to him. So they couldn't save themselves. It's impossible. But God had already warned them that this would happen, hadn't he? Back in chapter 3, verse 19, he warned Moses, saying, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So now, here he is with his mighty hand, the Lord to the rescue. Nowadays, people see religion as some kind of therapy, don't they? If you want to feel better about yourself and have some meaning and purpose in your life, then get religion and everything will be all right. That's the whole philosophy behind the New Age as well. Whether it's healing crystals, hypnotherapy maybe, the power of positive thinking, or increasing your self-awareness with tarot cards or astrology. What we really need, we are told, is something to make us feel better about ourselves, about the world, and about other people. And so many take up some kind of spirituality, hoping for just that kind of beneficial experience. But Christianity, as I've already said, is not about religion. And it's certainly not just an elaborate therapeutic philosophy of life. Fundamentally, it is about being saved from something. God doesn't offer us nice, fuzzy feelings. He offers us help in a vitally needed rescue operation. See, the Israelites were enslaved to the Egyptians. They needed to be redeemed from bondage, not enabled to think more positively about their condition. And we too are slaves. Not slaves to a foreign superpower, but to something far more insidious and powerful. See, there's a sinister force at work deep within our beings, which is constantly at war with all our good intentions. No matter how much we try to do the right thing and do good, it's always a struggle, isn't it? No matter how good and upright we like to think we are, no matter how pure and consistent our lives may be, in truth, we know that deep in our hearts, we're morally flawed. It's an inescapable fact of human existence. Inescapable. We can't get out of it. As Jesus said in John chapter 8, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And that is bad news for all of us. But it's not the end of the story as far as God is concerned. He wants to save us from all of that. Only he can do it. We need his mighty hand to rescue us. And that is just what he offers. He is ready and willing to act. But we must accept the fact, as the Israelites had to, that we cannot save ourselves. Once we're rid of that delusion, we are ready to accept an offer of divine aid. So that's what it means for God to be the Lord, Yahweh. It means he is a saving God. And that's why when our Saviour finally appeared, the angel of the Lord told Mary and Joseph to call his name Jesus. Because Jesus means Yahweh saves. Call him that, the angel said, because he will save his people from their sins. But salvation is not a one-night stand with God that simply puts the world to rights and sorts out all our problems overnight. And that brings me on to the next point. God wants a relationship. God wants a relationship. Have another look at verse 7 of Exodus chapter 6. Verse 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you will know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God wants a relationship. He's not just going to pluck the Israelites out of Egypt and then dump them in the desert to fend for themselves. No, he's offering here to continue his care and protection of them as his special chosen community. The Lord is not the God of quick fixes. He wants to be an ongoing part of their lives, to be their God, and for them to be committed to him as his people. See, the point of saving Israel from Egypt is to enable them to get to know him in just this kind of ongoing relationship. That's what Exodus is all about, knowing the Lord. See, we're not just on an endless journey to memorize great truths and doctrines about God. No, the ultimate objective is to know him and to love him. So God is not just offering to do things for us, to save us. He's also offering the most powerful and life-giving thing known to humanity. He's offering us an ongoing, long-term relationship. A relationship in which he will reveal his name and his character to us. A relationship in which he will save us and then continue to be with us and protect us. It's a relationship with some great benefits. In fact, the New Testament says in John chapter 17, "This is eternal life, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent." Knowing Jesus is eternal life. There is no greater thing. To be in an intimate, caring relationship with him is the best and greatest blessing available to us. He is our God. We are his people. That's an ongoing, caring relationship. An eternal relationship, according to Jesus there. And in a sense, that sums up all the other blessings offered to us in this short passage in Exodus. A permanent and happy relationship with God. It must have sounded all a bit too good to be true to those Israelites stuck in slavery. After centuries of pain and suffering, here at last is someone who is willing to take their side and stand by them as a faithful friend and a powerful protector. But there's actually even more good news in this passage. The Lord also wanted to richly bless them. Will you forgive me for the split infinitive in the final point? The Lord wants to richly bless them. Look again at verse 8. "I will bring you to the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." See, if Israel and the Lord are going to have this kind of relationship, then they're going to need a place to settle down together. A place where they can live together and enjoy the relationship. And that is just what God intends to provide for them in the shape of the promised land. God promised Abraham the land of Canaan. So he reiterates that promise here to reassure Israel that he has not forgotten it. He will give them the land, a place where they can live life to the full. It will be a gift from a gracious God to his people. But what have they done to deserve such generosity from their God? The answer is absolutely nothing. As always, God wants to richly bless his people, not as a reward for good service, but out of his free and overwhelming generosity. See, the story of God's dealings with this people, Israel, is one of their continuing rejection of him and their failure to stay loyal to the Lord who redeemed them. And although God knows that is going to be the case, because he knows everything, still he wants to bless them, and through them, the whole world. That has always been part of his plan. Again, as Jesus said, "I have come that you may have a life and have it abundantly. And in keeping with that promise, we too are looking forward to a place where we can fully enjoy a relationship with our God, a new heaven and a new earth. Once they were saved, the Israelites knew that they still had something to look forward to and a direction to go in. And to know God today through Jesus gives us that same sense of expectation and direction. Now we have a Saviour to trust, a God that we can love, and a future to give us hope. What more could we ask for? So here it is, God's internet dating profile. I am the Lord, he says. And then this brief paragraph in chapter 6 explains the significance of that name. It means he is the God who remembers and keeps his promises. He will never let us down or go back on his word. And he is a God who rescues people from a life of slavery. And he's offering not just a one-night stand, but an ongoing relationship of love and commitment within which he will richly bless us with all that we need to enjoy that relationship to the full. And yet, when the Israelites first heard all this, when they first heard God's proposal, they didn't believe it. Verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. See, so crushed were they after years of disappointment. They couldn't believe that there really was a way to freedom. So caught up were they in the process of merely surviving day by day by day of drudgery and slavery. They couldn't imagine an end to it, a release from that drudgery of mere existence. But they would soon learn that God meant what he said, that his age-old plan to restore humanity was not forgotten, and that their release from the prison of captivity was already underway. But who can blame them for being so slow to believe? Who can blame them? I mean, just like them, we are often so caught up in our day-to-day affairs that we fail to remember what God is like and what he has promised. Sometimes even we can't see beyond the mundane trivialities of this fading world to the more solid realities of the worlds that God has promised for all those who trust in him. So let this passage be a reminder to us of what sort of God we have. A decent proposal like this doesn't come along every day. I will be your God. You will be my people. So let's seize the opportunity, if we haven't done so already, of getting to know this God and beginning a lifelong friendship with him. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the Lord who remembers all his promises. Thank you that that gives us confidence in all that you have said in your word, the Bible. That we can trust you and you will keep your word. And thank you that you are the Lord who rescues. Thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus to be the Lord who saves. That he saved us despite a great cost to himself on the cross. And thank you that you are the Lord who wants to have a relationship with us. Despite our frailty, our sin, you still want to know us and reveal yourself to us. And thank you that you are the Lord who wants to richly bless each one of us in a new world, a new land, where we can know you and live life to the full. We pray, Father, that you would help us to grasp this vision of who you are, to live in the light of it, and to press on to know you more and more, until the Lord Jesus finally comes back to take us to be with him forever in that new world. We pray in his name. Amen.